I think there's enough kids here to take over if they wanted. I've seen so many children running around. When I was a young preacher, every once in a while I'd do something really foolish. I would quote Greek. And I did that to impress people with how much I knew. And one day it dawned on me, God knew more Greek than I did. And the people I was quoting it to didn't know any of it. So why was I quoting it? And then I read in 1 Corinthians 14 about Paul saying he'd rather speak five words people understood than 10,000 they didn't understand. And so I'd much rather now say Jesus Christ came to save those five words than to quote the entire New Testament in Greek. And when I hear preachers today who like to quote Greek, I kind of roll my eyes, but I remember what I used to do. And what I would ask them is, how does that ability to quote Greek relate to your everyday living for Jesus? How does it work itself out in obedience? Because that's what everything is about. And when you're on a subject like Melchizedek, and I thank the elders for giving me the easiest one of the summer, when you're on a subject like Melchizedek, Melchizedek was a man of mystery. There's a lot that people have wondered about him because of some things said about him. It's very easy to fall into speculation and to try to scratch our curiosity and to forget that there's a practical reason for what the Bible says about Melchizedek. And if we can't find that practical reason, we've missed the point of being here tonight to talk about Melchizedek. So we're going to try to get to the application, the ways in which an understanding of Melchizedek makes a difference in our life. And I am very pleased to be with you tonight. It's always a pleasure to come over here and see old friends and to spend some time with you. I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll spend most of our time this evening in Hebrews. But I want us to go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where the writer says, "Consider therefore the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." The word consider means to look carefully, to size Jesus up, to see what he's all about. And he says, "Consider the apostle and high priest." When he tells us to consider the apostleship of Christ, he's asking us to take a look at Christ's earthly ministry. Christ came to earth because he was sent. That's what the word apostle means. And that word apostle is very similar to the word prophet in meaning. A prophet was one sent by God to people. And so I think apostle and prophet here are virtually undistinguishable between them. And so when we talk about the apostleship of Christ, we're talking about what he did while on earth. But when we look at the high priestship of Christ, we're talking about what he did when he went back to heaven. Christ could not be a priest while on earth, the writer of Hebrews says, because he was from the wrong tribe. His priesthood pertains to what he did when he went back to heaven. So anytime you're talking about the priesthood of Christ, you're talking about what he does in heaven. It's only in the book of Hebrews that the New Testament refers to Christ as high priest. Now, the concept of his priesthood is found in many passages, but only in Hebrews is he explicitly referred to as high priest. Now, let me say a few things about the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of ways by which you can analyze the book of Hebrews. It is a book of explanation. The book of Hebrews explains some very significant biblical principles to us. It explains the concept of the silence of the Scriptures. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" It is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. The book of Hebrews tells us that the silence of God, when he doesn't say anything, is never permissive. We must have the word of God before we act or do. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The book of Hebrews is a book of examination. It forces us to take a look at ourselves At the end of chapter 5, the writer criticizes the original readers because they had not grown in their understanding and knowledge of certain things. The book of Hebrews is a book of refutation. It refutes a number of false doctrines that people have embraced. The idea that there is no hell. How do you square that with what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 when he says, of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who has disgraced Christ? How can you have a sore punishment if there's not some punishment to start with? But by the writer's own description, the book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation. Look at chapter 13, verse 22, where the writer says, suffer this word, allow, accept this word of exhortation. Now you know what exhortation is. Exhortation is when you put truth in front of a person and then call upon that person to act on that truth. Like one preacher said, he said when he preached, he first splanified the scriptures, then he argufied the scriptures, then he put on the arousement. That's exhorting. When you put on the arousement, when you call upon people to act. And there is a basic exhortation found in the book of Hebrews, and that exhortation to those Hebrews reading this book, this letter initially, is don't go back. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to the Old Testament. Don't go back to that legalistic system. Don't quit your Christianity. You left Moses to become a Christian. And so the writer writes to Hebrews telling them to stop thinking like Hebrews and to start thinking like Christians. Why were they not to go back to Moses? Because what they embraced was greater than anything Moses ever knew. The book opens in chapter 1 by arguing that Christ is greater than the angels. In chapter 2, it argues that he is lower than the angels. And that's not a contradiction. I mean, the writer didn't get confused. We need a Messiah who is not only greater but lower. We need a Messiah who has the ability to help us. And as the Son of God, he has that ability. We need a Messiah who has the inclination to help us. And as a man who was made lower than the angels, who's experienced everything we've experienced, tempted in all points like as we, but without sin, we have in Christ the one who has the sympathy and the strength, higher than the angels, stronger, lower than the angels, sympathetic, to help us in our situation. And then we have that verse, chapter 3, verse 1, to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And what follows is an unpacking of those two terms. Because in chapter 3, the writer is going to show how Christ is greater than Moses. Moses was an apostle. Oh, he's a prophet, I know. But he was, in the same way, an apostle, one sent by God. That's what the word apostle means, to send. Moses was sent by God to Egypt to lead the Israelites out. Christ is a greater apostle than Moses. He's a greater prophet than Moses. And then we get in chapter 5 to the discussion of Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And Christ is a greater priest than Aaron. Don't go back to the Old Testament, because in Christ you've got someone greater than you ever had in the Old Testament. Don't go back to the Old Testament, because the priesthood you have in Christ is greater than the priesthood they had under the Old Testament. That's why you don't go back. And it's in that section talking about the priesthood that we're introduced to Melchizedek. Now let me say this up front. The Aaronic priest were types of Christ. If you want to learn the work of a priest, you don't go and read about Melchizedek. You read about the Aaronic priest, those who descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. Because in the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, we see what priests do. Priests did two things. They sacrificed and they taught. In the time of David, David divided all of the Levitical priests into 24 courses, into 24 groups. And those groups would rotate, going up to Jerusalem, and handling the daily and monthly and yearly sacrifices. When it was your turn to go up to Jerusalem, for 2 weeks, you took care of all the morning, evening sacrifices of any of the big festivals, feasts happened during that time. You took care of all of that. After 2 weeks, you went back home. A Levitical priest was involved in sacrificing 1 month out of every 2 years. And so what'd they do the rest of the time? The book of Leviticus tells us the Levitical cities were scattered throughout Israel, and the rest of the time they were to teach Israel to put a difference between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean. And so Christ came teaching. That's what a priest did. That's what a prophet did also. And then Christ was involved in a sacrifice of himself on an altar, Hebrews 13, that was himself. And so the work of the priest in sacrificing and teaching is taught by the Aaronic priesthood. But we're talking about Melchizedek tonight. It's very easy to outline a lesson on Melchizedek because he's only mentioned 3 places in the Bible. And I like sermons with 3 points. So he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, where we have an historical reference. He is mentioned in Psalm 110, where we have a prophetic reference. The Genesis 14 account is brief. The prophetic reference in Psalm 110 is briefer. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 through 7, we have an extended interpretive reference to Melchizedek. And it's going to be Hebrews 5 through 7 that explains Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, right? I mean, the New Testament explains the Old Testament. They were written by the same individual, the Spirit of God. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, knew what he meant when he said things and did things in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he explains those things for us. And so the references to Melchizedek in Hebrews are going to help us understand what is meant back in chapter 14 of Genesis, 110 of Psalms. Now, the study of Melchizedek is not for beginners. The other day, I couldn't open my PDFs on my computer, and Adobe Acrobat kept popping up that I needed to buy. Well, I'd already bought it. But what happened is they have upgraded Adobe Acrobat. And so I had to call somebody whom I could not understand. And then they downloaded the new system and got it installed on my computer. And somewhere along the line, there popped up this message that said, "Are you a beginner, intermediate, or advanced?" Well, in regard to Melchizedek, it's not for beginners, and the reason I know that is because of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, verses 10 and following. Let's read that section. Hebrews 5, verse 10. "Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The writer says, I've got a lot to say about Melchizedek, but it's going to be difficult to explain because you readers have not progressed to where you ought to be. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to higher grades. Let's go on to perfection. Let's go on to high school." We all went to grade school. We all went to elementary school. And there are things you learn in elementary school that provide the foundation for higher levels of education. Knowledge is moving from the known to the unknown. That's always the way knowledge and education works. You go to grade school and you learn arithmetic. I'm really good at arithmetic, but I'm not very good at math. But to learn math, you got to learn arithmetic. And to understand Melchizedek, there are some things you have to understand prior to trying to understand Melchizedek. Let me tell you what those things are. Go back to the very first verse of Hebrews. Here's an elementary principle that needs to be mastered. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets. God in the Old Testament spoke at different times in different ways by the prophets. There are only two ways to speak. You can either speak literally, or you can speak non-literally. When you speak non-literally, you are speaking figuratively. And if you're going to understand Revelation, if you're going to understand a lot of those Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and some of the visions those guys had, you're going to have to understand how non-literal, figurative language works. Non-literal language is symbolic. It's not to be understood in every detail. It suggests an idea. It suggests a picture of something. When the prophets talk about the coming of John the Baptist, Isaiah, Malachi, they describe him as being a road construction engineer, a civil engineer, who's going to come and lower mountains and bridge streams and prepare roads. Now, what were they talking about? They were talking about the preparatory ministry that John would do for the Messiah. And he did that by preaching and baptizing. Well, why did the Holy Spirit have the prophets describe John as being a civil engineer? I don't know. But he did. And we need to understand and grasp figurative language. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. He's talking about the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and temple were meant to symbolize greater things. And if you miss the symbolic significance of those structures, you missed a great deal of what's there. And so an elementary principle of a Bible student is to be able to understand figurative language. Now, why do I spend some time talking about that? Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 3. There's a word that's used only one place in this place, in all the Bible, in all the New Testament. Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Only here is that Greek word that's translated, made like, found. It means he was a model. Melchizedek was a model. He was meant to represent something else. By looking at him, we're able to understand what that something else involves. He wasn't the real McCoy. He was just a model, a mold, shaped like, made like the greater reality. And so the first thing to understand about Melchizedek is that he was a symbolic individual. The Bible sometimes uses the word type. He was a type of something else. In the Old Testament, we have people, we have institutions, we have structures, we have festivals that were non-verbal prophecies. Now that's the phrase you need to get a hold of. The Passover was a non-verbal prophecy. It involved the killing of a lamb. Feast of Weeks, a nonverbal prophecy. The Aaronic priesthood, a nonverbal prophecy. Melchizedek was predictive, prophetic of the Messiah, not by what he said, but by the individual that he was. So with that said, let's now go back to the three places, the two in the Old Testament, the one in the New Testament, that talk about Melchizedek. Go back to Genesis chapter 14, where we have the historical record. Melchizedek just pops up, appears out of nowhere. In Genesis 14, Abraham, after defeating Chedorlaomer and his axis of evil, is on his way back home. And Abraham at this time is the most powerful figure in that part of the world, if in not the entire world. I mean, he has defeated this huge army. He's on his way back home. And he meets two kings. He meets the king of Sodom, and he meets the king of Salem. For the king of Sodom, he only has disdain. He's disgusted by him. The king of Sodom wants to pay him because Abraham has recovered the spoil of Sodom that Chedorlaomer had carried off. And the king of Sodom wants to show his appreciation. Abraham says, I don't want a shoelace from you. I don't want anything from you. In no way, shape, or form am I going to be indebted to you. But then he meets the king of Salem, and it's an entirely different reaction. He meets Melchizedek. The word Melchizedek means king of righteousness. 1,000 years after Genesis 14, in Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua is on the southern campaign, Joshua comes to Jerusalem, Salem. And the king at that time was Adonai Zedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That town for 1,000 years had retained that title. And the ruler in the time of Joshua was Adonai Zedek, Lord of righteousness. And so Abraham meets this figure, this individual, and somehow or other, we're not told how, recognized in Melchizedek an individual superior to him. And Abraham paid tithes to him, recognized him as a priest of the Most High God, and was blessed by Melchizedek. Hebrews is going to tell us that the less is blessed of the greater. So this Melchizedek, whomever he was considered a greater individual than Abraham. And the Jews didn't consider anybody greater than Abraham. And we today hardly consider anybody greater than Abraham. But as an individual in his rank, Melchizedek was considered greater. Then we come over to Psalm 110. A prophetic text. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the Old Testament. Verse 1 is quoted 25 times. Verse 4, which is the center of the psalm, is quoted an additional 5 times. In the first 4 verses, we have 2 pictures of the Messiah. In verses 1 through 3, we read about his exaltation as king. In verse 4, we read about his coronation as priest. First 3 verses, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the picture that we're given. But in verse 4, he is a priest forever. And that was an unheard of thing in the Old Testament for a king to be a priest. Kings who tried to be priests ran into trouble with God very quickly. Ask Uzzah. Ask Uzziah. And so to be king and priest was unheard of. But verse 4 says that God will make his Messiah a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and God has sworn to it. God swears that he's going to make the Messiah a priest forever. If there is anything more important than a divine oracle, it's a divine oath. When God gives an oracle, when God says something, he might later change what he has said and do something different. God sends Elijah to Ahab and says, the dogs are going to lick your blood, Ahab. And Ahab gets penitent. And God says, well, looky there, Elijah, tell Ahab I've changed my mind. The dogs will not lick his blood. He's still going to have a gruesome death, but not as gruesome as I originally described. God can change an oracle, but God never changes an oath. That's Hebrews 6. When God swears to something, it is set in concrete. It is immutable. He will never change it. And in Psalm 110, God swears that his son will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, with the historical encounter, with the prophetic prediction in front of us, let's go now to Hebrews 7. See how the writer of Hebrews puts this all together. Let's start with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, that was the title used of God back in Genesis 14, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So Melchizedek was king and priest. Now we know Christ was king. But to be priest, Christ could not be on earth. Because the Hebrews writer explains, the earthly priests were the sons of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. In order to be a priest, Christ had to go back to heaven. And that's the thing to understand about Melchizedek. He was a shadow of Christ's heavenly ministry. Now hang on to that. The Aaronic priests tell us what Christ would do as far as being a sacrifice in connection with the altar. The Aaronic priests were types of Christ in regard to his work in being that sacrifice. But Melchizedek was the one who typified the heavenly ministry of Christ. Because Christ couldn't be a priest on earth. And so in verse 3 of Hebrews 7, he was without father, he was without mother, he was without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And some have read that verse and thought that Melchizedek was some sort of divine figure, or maybe an angel who was never born, never died, who was eternal. But that's not what that verse is saying. And the reason I know that is because Hebrews 5 verse 1 says, to be a priest, you have to be chosen from among men. To be a priest, you had to be a man. Prophets represented God to men, but priests represented men to God. And priests had to have walked a mile in a man's shoes. They had to know what men deal with and what they endure and the problems they face. So Melchizedek, as priest of God, was a man. And what we're reading about here in verse 3 is a literary device. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. If you were going to be an Aaronic priest, you had to have proof that you descended from Aaron. You had to have a genealogy. Without that genealogy, you could not be a Levitical priest. But here's a priest who shows up. We don't know anything about his genealogy. Don't know who his parents were. Don't know where he came from. Don't know what happened to him. And that was all a literary device. Just like in John 21. Peter's trying to get the heat off him. And Peter points to John and says to Christ, what about that man? What about John over here, Lord? And the Lord says, Peter, if I want John to remain alive until I come back, that's none of your business. And the saying went out, the word got out that John would never die. That's not what Christ was saying. Christ said, if I want him to stay alive, that's still none of your business. It was a literary device that Christ used to make a point. And the point here is that we don't know where Melchizedek came from. We don't know where he went after his encounter with Abraham. Abraham met him, recognized him as a superior individual. And in that, verse 3 says, he was made like the Son of God. Christ's priesthood is not dependent on his genealogy. His kingship is. That's why the New Testament opens with his genealogy from David to him. But he has no priestly genealogy. He was made priest by God apart from Aaron, apart from Levi. And being made priest, he was superior to them. The order of Melchizedek refers to his rank. It's not talking about his person so much as the rank he held. Melchizedek occupied a relationship to God that was above the relationship held by Aaron and by Levi. One example of this, look at verse 23 of Hebrews 7. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The picture we have of Melchizedek is he's just there. He didn't start, he didn't end, he is just there. And that's the picture of Christ. He is an eternal priest. Levitical priests died. I wish we had an unchanging presidency. I wish we didn't have changed presidents every few years. I wish we had Washington still around, don't you? I wish we had Lincoln still here. I wish he was still our president. I really do. And so the Jews would get good priests, they'd get bad priests. Christians have one priest. And he never changes. We always know what we have with Jesus Christ. And whatever is said about Melchizedek in the Old Testament was somehow or other meant to point us to that priest of the Most High God, who is eternal, who is divine, who has an unchanging priesthood. Now, let me bring this to a close by giving you three thoughts to carry away. There is a rebuke in connection with Melchizedek, there is a rank, and there is a reassurance in connection with Melchizedek. The rebuke, again, is found there in chapter 5, the passage we read, verses 10 and following. The Hebrews writer says of his readers, you are babes, and he doesn't mean you're a child, he means you're immature. He's not talking about a new Christian, a babe in Christ. He's talking about an uneducated Christian. Children, in that sense, can't solve their own problems. They need somebody else to always help them out or bail them out. They always need to find a more mature Christian as their crutch. They don't know the answers to the questions they're asked. They don't know what to think about Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews criticizes them for that, that they had not applied themselves and applied their mind and learned and grasp the fundamental principles given in Scripture so that they could go on the more weighty matters. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may be able to grow thereby. He talks about an attitude, an appetite, and an aim. The attitude, as newborn babes. You know, these babies will probably be crying in a few hours, because that's what babies do. They need feeding and they cry. They desire their mother's milk. As newborn babes, have that appetite. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's what we're to have an appetite for. The attitude of a babe is to have an appetite for milk. Why? The aim that you may grow thereby. Wednesday nights, Sunday morning Bible studies, anytime we get into the Word, is meant to result in growth. And that's what I was talking about at the start, about quoting the Greek. How does that help me grow? How does that help you grow? Everything we do is to help us grow. And that includes Melchizedek. And then his rank, as I said, that's what's significant here. After the order of Melchizedek, I'm going to quote Greek after saying don't quote Greek. That's the word for taxonomy, the word order. And some of you science people understand taxonomy, genus, species, all that kind of stuff. It's where you group animals according to similarities. Christ was in the order of Melchizedek. He had a priesthood not based on earthly genealogy, not descended from Aaron. Melchizedek was on the Godward side of Abraham, superior than Abraham. And because of the rank that Melchizedek occupied, Abraham paid tithes to him. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. The word translated spoils there, that's the only place it appears in the New Testament. And that word means, when you go to Strong's or Young's and look it up, what that word in the Greek means is the top of the heap, the cream of the crop, the pick of the pack. Abraham brings all the spoils back that he's recovered from Chedorlaomer, and he piles them up in a big heap. And when it comes time to give Melchizedek something, he doesn't pick out the worn out tennis shoes at the bottom of the pile. He picks out the good stuff, the very best stuff, at the very top, the cream of what he recovered. That's what he gave to Melchizedek. Folks, if Christ is not worthy of our best, who is? I talked Sunday, Henry and Sav could step in and talk about this part, about Mary coming in and breaking the alabaster bottle of perfume over Christ's head, and Judas grumbled. What a waste. That perfume cost 300 denarii, almost a year's wages. And like I said Sunday, you know, with expensive perfume, you don't do this. You know, you do that. And you certainly don't do that. That's what Mary did. Judas said, listen, if pouring out a year's wages on Christ, if he's not worthy of that, who is? Abraham understood that and gave the very best that he brought back to Melchizedek because of the rank, the preeminence, the superiority that he held as priest of the Most High God. And then finally, because we have an unchanging priesthood confirmed by an oath of God, look at verse 22 of chapter 7. Three things because Christ is our high priest. Verse 22. By so much more, Psalm 110 is quoted there in verse 21. The Lord has sworn, will not repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What comes as a result of that? Verse 22. We have a better covenant. I don't want to go back to a legalistic system that cannot save me. You go back to Moses, that's what you're going back to. I want to stay in that system that Paul describes as the gospel of the grace of God. If you're wanting a legalistic system, folks, you and I are on a different page. We're not in the same church. If you think Christianity is the embracing of a legalistic system, Paul wrote an entire letter, Galatians, talking about the foolishness of that notion. I need the good news of grace. And that's what this covenant is that we have. It's better than what the Jews had. Verse 24, we have an unchanging priesthood. We're always going to have the same priest. There's not going to be an election in 4 years and a different priest steps in. There's not going to be the death of the present priest and a new priest steps in. The priest they had back then is the one we have now, and he's the one we will always have. And thirdly, verse 25, because of the priest we have, he can save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. There is no one beyond the reach of this priest. No one beyond the ability to save that this priest has. Zechariah chapter 3, there's a great, great picture. The high priest is on trial. Joshua, the best man in the nation, standing before the bar of God on trial. The prosecuting attorney is the devil. The devil points at Joshua and says to God, what a pathetic priest you got. Look how dirty his clothes are. You ought to throw the book at him. And the devil was not lying. I know the devil's a liar. He's never had to lie about me. Everything he's ever said to God about me is absolutely true. He doesn't need any more ammunition. We've all given him all the ammunition he needs. And he stands there and talks about how dirty, how sinful your high priest is, expecting God to be a hanging judge. And instead God says, take those dirty clothes off Joshua. Put clean clothes on him. And devil, you get out of here. Christ is our advocate, 1 John 2:2. He is our high priest. He has never lost a case. Any case he ever argues as our defense attorney, he's never lost. And when we get before the bar of God, before the judgment seat of God, Christ as our advocate will be standing beside us, arguing our case, and he is not going to lose. Now that's grace. That's what grace is all about. And so we thank God that we've got a high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek in his eternal dimension. And I don't know if I've demystified Melchizedek for you tonight or not, or made it worse, but if I made it worse, you just ignore everything I said and you get back in the book and you read and study for yourself, and God will bless you in that. If there's anyone here tonight who needs the blood of the Lamb that was shed by the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and needs representation in heaven now, he is our man in heaven. You need to meet him on his terms, repenting of sin, confessing that he's God's son, and being baptized for the remission of sin. If there's anyone who needs to respond to that, we invite you to come and to do so while together we stand and while we sing.